Good morning. I'll be reading today from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down and the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he had taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The word of God for the people of God.
During these weeks of Lent, as I said earlier, we've invited you to take a pilgrimage with Jesus. And the small group curriculum that Adam Hamilton has provided is helping you do that. The sermons are connected to the teaching of the week. And each Thursday, we're offering Holy Communion. And I hope you'll come and be a part of that. That's a great point of renewal. It's only 30 minutes long. It's brief, but it's very meaningful. And primarily, we pray and listen to the scripture and receive the sacrament. And it's just really very, very nice. Would you bow your heads and pray for me and with me? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. You, O Lord, are our strength. We pray that this ancient teaching that Jesus has given us, that many of us have read many times, would be new to our ear this day. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to try to preach about three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew in one sermon. And I know many of you are concerned because you're thinking, usually, Tom, you can't preach three verses in one sermon. So and I know ACC tournament finals is on. There is a team from Virginia that's represented. We're excited about that. Come on, we are excited about that. So that's good. But no applause. No. Okay, so here's what I want to talk about today is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting, when you saw the video, it's not a giant mountain, is it? In fact, it could be called the Sermon on the Knoll. The Sermon on the Hillside would be a better thing. And it's interesting, as in the small group I'm in, as people saw the pictures, Adam Hamilton on his video actually chooses a different location than the one that the Roman Catholic Church has chosen. And the truth is, nobody knows. No one knows where Jesus actually sat on a hillside and shared this. But it doesn't matter which location you choose. It's not a giant mountain. You know, if you've grown up in Colorado, this is not the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's just the Sermon on the Hill, the rise, maybe, you know, at the most. And there's actually something that I think that really speaks to the nature of the Christian faith in that imagery. We are not a religion or a faith that believes that you have to, the strongest and the best, make it to the top to receive the enlightenment of the wise person who's up there. There are religions like that, it's just not this one. We actually believe that God has stooped low, and that in the person of Christ, God has come and spoken, come to where we are. Most of us don't live in an enlightened mountain space. Most of us live right here at sea level, if you will, or not far above it. And when you go there, you actually really see that. You see that this is a place where hundreds of people could have easily gathered, and it's actually that area around Galilee. There's a lot of hillside that creates sort of a natural amphitheater effect, which would have been very helpful to a guy speaking to hundreds of people without the assistance of this very nice microphone that I'm wearing around my ear today, that makes it easy for you to hear. Let me rejoin those of you who are watching online. If I didn't have that microphone, it would be very hard unless I was in a natural space that worked, and that's what that space does to some extent. You have to ask yourself why they gathered, hundreds of them, hundreds. And I was talking actually with my wife Karen about this week, and one of the things that arose in that conversation is we were thinking about the linear fashion of Jesus' ministry, how it began with his baptism down the Jordan River, and he enters into the water of everyone else. And then he comes north up the Jordan River Valley, and he comes into this region that's called Galilee, or the Galilee. And there, he begins to do miracles, and we talked about that last week, especially in this town of Capernaum, how Jesus did many miracles. And a guy in my small group talked about this week. He brought up, he said, you know, Jesus could have done any miracle he wanted when he started his ministry. He could have looked up and said, let the hillsides be full of grapes and vines, and the grapes and vines would have just grown right in that moment. He could have said, take that mountain and throw it into the sea. He could have turned water into wine. I think he could have actually sort of put together a very nice magic show that you could have done in Vegas. Right? I mean, he could have just, you would have gone, wow, he made the horse disappear. And, you know, whoa, how did he do that? But he doesn't. You know what he does? He does miracles of healing. And all of his initial miracles are curing a woman of an illness where her family and friends thought she was going to die, and helping a man walk, and helping a man overcome demons that he'd probably been dealing with for years and was a bit of a cast out in that town. And these are not miracles. These are miracles of power, but they don't draw attention to Jesus. They draw attention to God's love and God's compassion for people who have real needs. And so the impression that you're left with after you see the miracles is not, Jesus is awesome. The impression you're left with is, God must love us. Why? Because these are normal people with serious problems. And by his touch and his word, Jesus changes things and transforms things. And so when you think about the baptism and the Holy Spirit's presence on Jesus, and then you think about the healing that he did, a healing that was done in mercy and compassion, then what happens is as we were discussing it, people are more interested in what you do than what you say. Would you agree? I mean, seriously, aren't people, isn't that evaluation that people have for you and your family and where you work and where you live? People are more interested in what you do than what you say. But if you do and they gain respect for you, then people want to know what you have to say, right? Because pretty soon people are like, I want to know more, and more is, and so by the time Jesus finishes the healing ministry, now what's happening? Hundreds of people are gathering to hear what he has to say, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. That's the next thing that he does in Matthew's gospel. And so this is three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And these are very important, but the Sermon on the Mount starts with what we call the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes are states of blessing, states of blessing. And many of us, when we hear the Beatitudes, we feel like he's telling me to do things that are impossible. Nobody could do all those things, but I want you to think about the Beatitudes differently. I want you to think of them not as a list of things to do, because I don't think that's what they are. I want you to think about this. What if when Jesus was walking through the crowd that had gathered, hundreds of people, what if he was describing what he was seeing in the lives of those who were there? Now, I'm gonna step out here, and they're going to put the scripture up, and I'm going to drive the people that have our cameras and are with the online portion of the congregation. This is going to drive you crazy a little bit, so sorry. But we're all doing our best. But imagine this. Imagine if Jesus is walking down amongst the crowd, and there are hundreds, and he's looking at people right in their eyes. And here's the thing about Jesus. When he looks in your eyes, he knows everything. He knows your love, your hurts. He knows your secrets. I mean, doesn't the scripture tell us that God knows our hearts? There's not a thought that you have that God hasn't heard. And so while you and I can be next to each other and not necessarily know each other, we can't pull that off with Jesus. Does that make sense? And so what if when Jesus is walking through the crowd, he is observing things that just delight him? He wants to tell people that they're already blessed. And so we have this text called the Beatitudes, and picture Jesus walking through the crowd, and he sees a couple that he knows are poor in spirit. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that you're not so proud. You're not so full of yourself. And he looks at them, and he says, hey, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, keep hold of those three words, kingdom of heaven. I'm going to come back to those. We're not going to talk about it now, but I'm going to come back. Okay, y'all have it? Is it secure in your mind? Then Jesus walks through the crowd a little bit more, and he sees somebody that he knows has just lost someone he loves. And he looks at him, and with compassion, he says, blessed are those who mourn. You will be comforted. I mean, can you imagine how that felt in that crowd that day? And then he walks over and he says, blessed are the meek. You will inherit the earth. And the meek are like, seriously? Because that never occurred to me. Why didn't it occur to them? Because they're meek. It just doesn't occur to them. So then he says, hey, wow, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, because God will fill you. And I picture Jesus walking amongst the crowd saying, blessed are the merciful. And he's not saying, you two need to be more merciful. I think maybe he's looking at people and he's saying, you're merciful. And because you're merciful, you will be shown mercy. And then he walks over. You know, some people are just pure of heart. And he looks at them and he says, blessed are you who are pure of heart, for you will see God. I mean, wouldn't that have been a powerful start to a sermon? Now, Jesus is coming into this crowd, which is not a powerful group of people, not a wealthy group of people, not a people who have it all together, but people that are just people. And that's the thing about going to Galilee. He's not amongst the famous. He's not amongst the rich or the powerful. He's in little villages. He's where normal people live. And what he is doing is he's saying, you already, some of you here, you're peacemakers. You're being persecuted because of your righteousness. And he's one by one, he's saying, you're already in a state of blessedness if you're in this space. Now, his primary thing is he's giving these people good news. Hey, isn't that good? Hey, can I tell you something? He didn't come to start a religion. I mean, I'm not anti-religion, but here's what I know from the study I've done and you've done. A lot of religion is bad news for people, okay? I mean, there are a lot of religions around the world that are simply bad news for women. I hate to tell you this. If you're a woman in that religion, you have no rights, hardly. You are managed your entire life, and you're never able to express who you are. There are some religions that are bad news, and some religions are expressed in certain extreme forms. So it may not be the religion's fault. Maybe the way it's being expressed. There are some religions that are bad news because they're so legalistic, nobody's ever going to be there. Nobody's ever going to make it. There's some religions that are bad news because they've been used. Our faith, Christianity, has been used to start violence and war. And other religions do the same thing. So religion is not always good news. Do you hear what I'm saying? But Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He came to talk about good news. And good news is where we get the word, say it with me. Gospel, the gospel according, it was good news or a good message. This is an old Anglo-Saxon word that was used to describe Jesus' message as a whole. And so Jesus is walking amongst the crowd and he's going, listen, I've got good news for everybody, okay? And the good news is going to be put under an umbrella of three words. And here are the three words, you've already heard them. The kingdom of, okay, that's four words. The kingdom of God. If you include the word the, I was just thinking kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is the umbrella term for Jesus' good news. And what he's describing is what it's like to live God's way. What it's like to do life the way God does it. Because, and So our daughter Sarah, she's in the eighth grade, and she's learning in science about scientific classification, especially biology and those fields, related fields. They classify things. And so the kingdom, and she's learning, kingdom, phylum, class, order. Remember that? Remember that? Kingdom, phylum, class, order, and then it goes further down. Well, what is she being taught? She's being taught to group like things together. So when the Sermon on the Mount begins, what Jesus does is he walks out in the crowd and he says, listen, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when you mourn, because that means you've actually loved someone deeply. Blessed are you when you're meek. Blessed are those of you. And he goes on and on. And what he's doing, he's saying, that's who God is. That's who God is. And when you are like that, you're in the same classification. You are in the same state of blessedness. It's a kingdom of God. Does that make sense? Now, just you can say no, but if you could give me, I've got to do this two more times, friends. Help me here. Does this make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. You realize I make most of this stuff up as I'm going along. Very little, no, that's not true, actually. There's a lot of planning. Believe it or not, you wouldn't know that. Okay, three chapters. Have to finish before the tournament begins. Okay, here we are. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the Pilgrim's Challenge of the Week. Pilgrim's Challenge of the Week. Here's what it is. I want you to read Matthew's chapter 5, 6, or 7. Would you raise your hand if you this week are willing to read the Sermon on the Mount? Would you raise your hand if you're willing to take the challenge? If you're not, it's okay. No one's going to judge you because that's in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do that. But okay, now, I want to invite you to do this, because when we actually went to what is called the Mount of the Beatitudes, where the Roman Catholic Church has said, we sort of think this is where we're going to build our church and say this is a spot. We have people spread out. I told people that morning, I said, bring your Bibles. And so folks brought their Bibles up there, and we had them spread out and read the Sermon on the Mount in that space and imagine what it was like to be in the crowd. And I want to invite you, if the weather stays decent today, I want to invite you to sit outside and read these three chapters. Sit outside and read these three chapters if the weather is conducive. And do that, because when you sit outside, you really get the feeling of what it was like to be with Jesus that day. And you can do that on your own hillside or backyard as well as anywhere else. But read it again, because it is the most beautiful set of teaching all clustered together. And what it talks about are all the topics that you struggle with and that I struggle with. I mean, it talks about things like anger and adultery and anxiety and swearing and divorce and revenge and money and prayer and pride, wealth, judging others, justice, piety, fruitfulness, self-deception, obedience, wisdom. And it's not a list of things to do or not do. That's one of the things I love about it. It's not just don't do this and don't do that and don't do that. It's not like that at all. It's the wisdom of how to live. Now, when you look at these topics, do these topics feel relevant to your life? Do they? That's the beauty of this collection of teaching, is in the Sermon on the Mount, we just have such a collection of relevance. And here's what I believe. I believe that Jesus is trying to teach us a way to live that's fundamentally better than anything we're going to find elsewhere. To me, the Sermon on the Mount is like the secret garden. Do you remember the children's book, The Secret Garden? You remember it's that book about that girl who's just sort of an angry girl, and she has a right to be angry because her parents died in an epidemic in India, and then she was left alone, and she got sent off to the relative's home. But the truth is, she wasn't really a very nice little girl before her parents died, right? She was sort of a mess to begin with, and now she's just worse. And she goes to live in this manor house, and they're like, you can live in these three rooms. I mean, she's very confined. And what she discovers is everybody in this manor is broken. So there's another little boy in that house that nobody even told her was there, and he has a disability, a spinal problem, and he has tremendous pain, and he never goes outside. And there's a father who isn't even living in the house anymore because he's traveling, because his wife died. It's the little boy's mother. And his wife died, and he's so grieved over her death, he can't even be in the house anymore. He's so broken. And she, as she gets to look around, she just realizes that really everybody in this world is hurting or broken in some way. And so she finds this key, and the key is to a secret garden. And when she puts the key in the lock, she opens the door, and she steps into the secret garden where the mother, who is now deceased, used to keep the garden. And when the mother kept the garden, everything was beautiful. And the trees grew, and the flowers, and the lilies, and the roses, they were all in bloom. And because the mother's was there, and because the garden was there, it was like the whole house was well. But the day the mother died, and the day they locked the garden and let it go to disorder, everyone else began to feel their own pain and brokenness. And I feel like the Sermon on the Mount is the key to this secret garden that God has opened to us. And in that book, when the little girl opens the garden, she convinces this other boy to come and help her. And together, the two of them begin to trim the bushes and the trees and replant, and they begin to tend to the garden. And in the book, the more they tend to the garden, the more the family, everyone in the house, begins to experience their own healing. And suddenly, the little girl's not so angry all the time, and she's not so horrid all the time. And suddenly the boy with the disability begins to go outside, and because he is now beginning to take steps, he learns that he actually can walk, but he's going to have to overcome pain as he does so to learn to walk. And suddenly the other people become more friendly and begin to help in the garden, and even the father who's traveled abroad has a dream in which his deceased wife says to him, "Come back to my garden." And when he goes home, he finds that they're all healed in many ways. And his own son is beginning to walk and have the joy of laughter and friendship. And no more is he isolated. And I think the Sermon on the Mount is the key to this garden where God would have, which Jesus called the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or sometimes we call it the reign of God. And when we live in the reign of God, we enter into this space of blessedness, and we find that it heals us. And we find that we no longer pine for the things of the world, because the things of the world are the things quite often of disorder and hurt. But the things of God are the things of order, beauty, and healing. And so, if you can put those topics back up, Andy, you can put all those. When you look at these topics, you think about, wow, if I really embraced Jesus' teaching around these, if I entered the garden in that way, I would find that so many of the conflicts and the brokenness of my life would be healed. And that's why you should read these three chapters fresh. And as you read them, I want to invite us to not only just read them, but to say, what's in these chapters for the way that I live, so that you can be healed? Because most of us come here not because we have our act together, but because we're searching for something more, and we believe Christ can give it to us. That's why I think the Sermon on the Mount has been so powerful throughout my life, and probably through yours. Like many of you, I was raised in the church, and I've heard all the sermons, but there's always been something about the Sermon on the Mount that feels fresh to me and so vital to me. When I was in college, I worked at this camp in the summer, much like the camps that our students go to, where you do, you know, repair work on people's homes and that kind of thing. And I was a staff person on this camp. And at the end of the week, there was a woman who was from Ohio who had black hair. I don't remember her name anymore. She was an adult, and I was a college student, and she gave me, at the end of the week, she'd spent a lot of time talking to me that week about my interests, and what are you going to do with your life, and what are you studying in college, and what do you want to be, and what do you want to become, and truth is, I didn't much know. And at the end of the week, she left me a little piece of paper that she had written scripture on, and she left this. It said this: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth will consume and rust will destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth cannot consume and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there shall be your heart also." And I kept that in my car for years. I really do mean years, all through college, then when I went to graduate school. And then I traded in that car and got a pickup truck, and I kept it in the truck and the cup holder or something. And then one day, it was gone. I lost the piece of paper. And I was so sad when I realized the piece of paper was gone, but by that time, Christ had written it in my heart. And it's been a source of such comfort and such guidance. The Sermon on the Mount, why do you worry about clothes? See the flowers of the field? They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as such as these. And if God so arrays the grass of the field, will he not also clothe you, O you of little faith? All those teachings about anxiety, so powerful. I love when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not judge. Because if you become a religious person, if you become a person who follows Christ, it's very easy. The more competency you gain, the more you will tend to judge others. And it's a terrible part of about who we are sometimes. And he says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, so shall you be measured. I need that reminder. Do you? Do you? So what I find is when I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I think about its application, it's just like I said, it's like opening the door to this secret garden. And here's what it does for me. The more wisdom I find in it, the more beauty I find in it, the more order I find in it, the more likely I am to run out of the gate and take the hand of my friends or people that I meet or somebody that you see who's broken or having a really hard time. The more I want to take their hand and say, come and look and bring them into the garden so that they can find its beauty and its healing as well. Does that make sense? And this is the power of Jesus' teaching. It's so powerful. And I don't know a better way to say it. It's powerful because it's so beautiful and true. It's like he looks right into my soul. All in three chapters. So you might say, well, then why don't we all live it? Why don't, if God's reign is so wonderful, if the reign of God is so powerful, why don't we all just live it and do it? Why is it that some of you who raised your hands may not even actually read it this week? I'm sorry to put that out there. But it's possible that we won't be 100%. I'm not excusing you. I'm obviously pushing you to get off. But my kids have said, please stop guilting people, so I'm trying. But it's hard because guilt is healthy for us sometimes to experience. I'll tell you why. The reign of God is challenged by the reign of Tom. Or insert your name. See, here's the thing that we don't realize. Jesus is heaven, but I've already got a crown on my head. And that's because I live in the reign of Tom. Hey, and I've got bad news for you. So do you. So what I want you to do is I want you, just the same way I said the reign of Tom, I want you to insert your name. I do not want you to say the reign of insert your name here. I don't want you to do that. That's why it's in parentheses. I want you to actually insert your name. So you would say the reign of, Tim or the reign, whatever your name is. Do you understand the direction? I want you to say it loud enough that the people in the pew in front of you could actually hear you. I don't want you to mumble or be a wimp about it. I want you to actually participate. So are you saying 1, 2, 3, we're going to say it together. We're going to say the reign of, and then you're going to put your name in there. And I want you to picture that you have a crown on your head because you do and you just don't know it. Are you ready? The reign of Tom. Do it one more time. The reign of... Okay, those of you who use sign language, I want to see some motion. All right, I want to see some motion. So all of us, I want to see some motion around this, okay? All right, we're all going to do it. We're all going to communicate together. The reign of Tom. Excellent. That was wonderful. 100%. Now, here's the problem. Jesus is saying, Tom, I want you to enter the reign of God. And these are the topics that are in the reign of God. Can you, yes, thank, oh, you guys are really good in the sound booth today. I say that as a man who can barely move his head and keep his crown on. The reign of Tom, the problem is when Jesus says, Tom, do not judge. When I judge, you know what I'm doing? I want to keep my crown on my head, because if I have my crown on my head, I have the right to judge you, because you're not living according to the reign of Tom. Does this make sense? You do the same thing. When Jesus challenges you about any topic up here, how you deal or see wealth, whether you experience anxiety, when he challenges us to think about how it is to live in God's kingdom, we have a crown on our head, and there's only one way you can enter the reign of God. We have to take the crown off. And the problem with taking the crown off is I've discovered I've got a smaller crown under that crown, and under that crown there's another crown and another crown. It's like those Russian dolls. What do you call those? Yeah, what you said. It's those Russian, stacking dolls. Crown after crown. And what the Christian life is taking off crown after crown after crown after crown after crown, until one day I sit on a hillside and I have surrendered to God's will in such a way that Jesus looks at me and says, Tom, blessed are you. When you hunger and thirst for nothing but God's righteousness. Because, Tom, when you do that, you will be full. He's not telling